Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our gracious Father, we understand fully that only the Spirit of God can take the things of God and show them unto us. That our desire in this hour is thou would take the things of God and show them unto us. We'll wait upon thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about faith. What it is, faith in action. How Enoch was translated and the things that he did. And he had a testimony that he pleased God. Faith, as David has pointed out, and I have tried to point out, is a very important commodity. It's a gift of God. You know, a gift is only a gift unless it's appreciated. If it's not appreciated, then it's really not much of a gift. A gift has a twofold thing, the heart of the giver and the heart of the receiver. And how we receive that gift makes a great deal of difference, I think, to God, because we can express our gratitude in many ways. And one of those is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. As I said, on the contrary, with faith, it is possible to please God. And I know that both he and I have made various references to religion of the world of this day, which passes for Christendom and passes for Christianity. And it's not that we're being, we don't want to really come off as that we are condemning it. The thing that I find that's so needful is to expose it for what it is, unless we be deceived. Many people are deceived today as to what constitutes saving faith. And I don't want anybody to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. And the only way to expose the deception, the only way to dispel the deception is to expose the deceiving and the deceiver. And that's the only reason that I keep reminding you that religion and ceremonies and outward ordinances and things of that nature cannot please God. Faith pleases God. Faith is the foundation of everything that pleases God. And the reason it's so deceptive is because a lot of people go through many types of religious ceremonies and rites and rituals and think that they're pleasing God. I'd like to speak for this few moments today on pleasing God. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. As we go over some of the things that please God, I trust that God can say of us that we have this testimony that we please God because we believe, we exercise faith. I believe the true desire of every believer that's been purchased with the blood of Christ, recognizing that great price that was paid, has a desire to please God. The outgrowth of faith is a desire to please God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." You've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Paul was receiving instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had taught them how they ought to walk and to please God. And he encourages them to abound more and more. There are a multitude of people today who not please God because they live by sight. They walk by sight. They walk by all the things that they can touch and feel and sense. They do not please God because God is not pleased with sight. He's only pleased with faith. There are others who not please God because they evidence it in their opposition to the truth of God. When someone opposes the things of God, then he's not pleasing to God. The truth of God is to be believed. It's to be honored because God has recorded it in His Scriptures for us and in His Word, and it's there for us to believe. And anyone who opposes the truth of God cannot please God. They're living in that vanity of unbelief. The definition, as I mentioned the other night, of pleasing God, or the definition of pleasing, is to satisfy entirely, to love the character of God, to love God's ways, and to do His will so that have His approval. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, I believe it is, "I delight to do Thy will, O God." He delighted to do the will of God. It was His desire to satisfy and give pleasure to the Father by doing His will. Therefore, we can take from that and understand that we only can please God when we delight to do His will, when we love His character and His ways, and we want His approval. If we want the approval of someone, then we're going to be obedient to what that one has told us to do that pleases Him. And it's the same with God. We have the Scriptures which tell us what to do to please God, and our obedience in to those things are the things which we want to do so that we are pleasing to God. Just before we get into the aspects of how we can please God, the Bible has told us several things that God was pleased to do. God was pleased to do certain things that satisfied Himself, that brought delight to Him. And one of the things that really pleased God and brought delight to God humbles every believer who understands it. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," His Son. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." It's difficult for us to comprehend that it pleased God. It satisfied God to bruise his Son, to put him to death for the behalf of or on the behalf of his elect people. If we didn't have the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we'd have trouble comprehending this thought. How could the Father be pleased to bruise his Son? That's a pretty good question. How could the Father be pleased to bruise his Son? Well, we all know, before there was ever a written word in the Bible, that the redemptive plan of God was had all been designed in eternity before anything was set in motion. We know that. We read in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah that God was not satisfied. He was not pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Hebrews 10, 6 and 8. And incidentally, the verse I quoted before, that was from Micah 6, 7. You can go to Isaiah chapter 1 and read also. When the temple was completed and Solomon dedicated the temple, he offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Just think of all the blood that was shed and all of those sacrifices and all the sacrifices up until that time and all the sacrifices up until the time of the death of Christ. How many thousands and thousands and thousands of animals have been sacrificed, and God said he was not pleased. But it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. He bruised him for your sin and for mine. He bruised him. He set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What really pleased God in the life of Christ was not his obedience, not his virgin birth, not that he went through his life doing the Father's will, although I believe those things pleased God. But what pleased the Father was his death and the cross of Calvary and the agony and the suffering that he endured to pay for the sins of his people. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because it was the only way that God could take sin out of the way and have mercy upon you and I. It was the only payment for sin that could satisfy God and please him. Sin was put away forever, out of the sight of God for his own people whom he had chosen. And when Christ uttered those words, it was finished. And then God was well pleased. For we go back to the book of Isaiah. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Or he shall be pleased. The word means the same thing in Strong's Concordance. Because of his terrible sufferings and agonies, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and we find recorded in Colossians that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, for it pleased God that he should have the preeminence in all things. It pleased God to give Christ the preeminence in all things. Paul alludes to it in Philippians chapter 2, and he said, because he became obedient unto death for this cause, he has been highly exalted, given a name which is above every name. God was well pleased with him. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1, 19. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. We also know in the ministry of the Apostle Paul that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some. God is satisfied when his word is preached because it's the word of God that the Spirit of God uses to quicken the dead sinner to life. Most everyone who has come to saving grace can point to a verse of Scripture that God used in quickening them. That doesn't mean if you don't have one that you're not saved. I don't mean that. But for the most part, there's a verse of Scripture that God used. Make your calling and election sure. It was the message that God used to awaken my heart. Give me life. Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. That confirmed it. Because the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God that separates the soul and the spirit. Your spirit was dead. God, in quickening you, then makes that spirit alive again so that you are no longer soulish, which most people are today in emotional conversions and conversions that are not borne out by the Spirit of God. They still live on the basis of their feelings, and they're soulish. They're no different than an animal, except they have a rational mind. But God, in saving grace, is pleased to quicken us by the preaching of the Word and give us faith and separate or make our dead spirit alive again and raise it up and put His Spirit within us. And we have salvation. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's a multitude of preachers today and teachers apparently haven't read this verse, because most of their worship services are entertainment. Quartets, solos, choirs. There's nothing wrong with them. What's wrong with it is when it's a substitute for preaching the Word of God. That's what's wrong with it. I don't care if you entertain people, but at least have some consideration and compassion about their soul. Preach the Word, he told Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, they're going to turn their ears away from the truth. There's a great consolation in this verse. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Because those who preach the gospel, preach the truth of God, can be assured that God will accomplish His purpose. He promised us that. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth, shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Paul knew when he preached the word, not everybody was going to believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, down at the end, verses 12, 11, 12, 13, through 15, down in there. He said, I preached the truth of God. To some it's a savor of life unto life, and to some it's a savor of death unto death. He knew that unless God opened their ears, they'd not hear. And those are the ones that it would be a savor of death unto death. But those whom God was pleased to save by the foolishness of His preaching, it would be a savor of life unto life. Paul had great confidence in what he was preaching was the truth of God. And he had a greater confidence in the God who called him to preach, that he would accomplish that which pleased him. Through the preaching of the word, it pleases God to call out His elect. Paul's a prime example of it. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. God calls out His elect by the preaching of the word. So when you listen to someone preach, if he never mentions the gospel, if he never preaches the truth of God, mark it down that when he gives his Arminian invitation, that God's not in that. He can get as many decisions as he wants. But if he hasn't preached the truth of God and the gospel of God, God is not calling out his people, because he doesn't call them out except by the preaching of the gospel. And he calls them out in his own time. God's people will hear God's word in God's time. Every one of God's elect has an appointed time to hear the word of God, to be quickened by the Spirit of God, to reveal Christ in them and to them and his finished work for them. How can a believer please God? Well, first of all, we have it in verse 6 of the text that we read. A believer can please God by believing his word. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. But those that do believe God will please him, because they believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you believe God, it pleases God. And by diligent seeking, God will reveal more and more of himself to you. That's why Paul said, study to show thyself approved or pleasing unto God. The same idea is presented there. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To this diligence, God will reward the believer with a revelation of himself. God does not write it in the sky. He wrote it in his word. It's the only place he needs to write it. To those that diligently seek him, you will learn more of God. To be a believer is not idle speculation. To be a believer means that there's some responsibility connected to it, and one of those is to study. And you have to study if you're going to learn him, if you're going to please God, if you're going to find something to lay your faith to lay hold of, you're going to have to work at it. Going to have to work at it. I used to sell pigs to some colored black people from Detroit. Out northwest of Litchfield, they'd bought 80 acres and they split it up between the three of them. And they were looking for pork. And they would take it down to Detroit on Saturdays and sell it on the Eastern market. Well, the fathers got older and the sons took over, and this one boy's name was Bobby Peeman. And I would take them to the slaughterhouse on Wednesdays, and they would pick them up Friday night and go to the Eastern market until the government got involved, and you had to have refrigerated trucks and all this stuff, so that ended that. But I'm talking back in the 70s and late 70s, middle 70s and 80s. And Bobby would come out to my place and tell me that he wanted 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever pigs for that particular week. And I would have 3 or 4 sows in a pen with anywhere from 8 to 10 pigs apiece, or maybe some of them only had 2, I don't know. But, you know, little fat butter bowls running around. I mean, it's impressive. And he said to me, why don't you sell me some gilts? Why don't you sell me a boar? I said, I'll sell you anything you want, Bobby, as long as you pay me for it. I'm good. Put the cash out there, and you can have whatever you want. So I sold him 7 gilts and 1 boar. And he put them in together, and he lived in Inkster, and the farm was in Litchfield. That's 90 miles apart. And Bobby didn't realize that all those nice butter bowls running out there in Ken's pen with all those sows required a little work. So Bobby, the guilt start firing, and he hasn't got them separated. And so he's ends up with 23 pigs out of 7 gilts. Well, if you don't know anything about it, you should get a 7-pig average. That would be close to 50. And he came over to me. And he said, "Ken, how do you do it?" I said, "Bobby, I work at it." Same principle comes with the scriptures. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Many have faith in their church. They have faith in their denomination. Many have faith in the Bible itself. They don't know what it says, but they believe that it's a different book than other books. But they don't have the faith of Christ. A true believer who has the faith of Christ believes the Word of God, regardless of whether he can sense it or touch it or feel it. He believes it. And he lives upon the truth of God's Word. He lives upon the things that he hasn't seen yet, but he knows by faith that they're more real than what he can see. Just like Peter, who saw the Mount of Transfiguration and said, "I have a more sure word of prophecy. I don't trust the things I saw, but I trust the Word of God." And a believer who has faith will believe regardless of whether he can touch it or whether he can see it. Peter also wrote about Christ, "Seeing in whom we have not seen yet we love," or it's something like that. I guess I paraphrased it, but you know what I mean. We haven't seen him yet, but we love him. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, and he said, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a paragraph here, excuse me. That's actually my second point. "You please God by walking in the Spirit, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He wrote to the Romans, he said, "So they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Certainly we know that an unregenerate man lives in the flesh and he cannot please God. But Paul wasn't writing to unregenerate men. The Bible is written to believers. And so when he's writing to the saints in Rome, I think you can go to your concordance and look this up and you'll find out that the flesh has two different meanings, has four meanings actually. One, of course, means our old nature, but the other one actually can mean doing those ceremonies and the rituals and the ordinances of the Jewish religion. And I believe that's what Paul was dealing with here. He was dealing with the outward ceremonies of the Mosaic Law when he said, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God," because he spoke in verse 1 of chapter 8, that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he fought this battle his entire life, trying to get the Jews out of their religious ceremonies and ordinances and so forth to believe the truth and to put their faith in Christ alone and all his finished work. And so they were clinging to that Mosaic Law for righteousness. When he said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" That's what he's saying. Did you receive the Spirit by these ordinances and religious ceremonies, or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously he knew it was by the hearing of faith. He goes on in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." How do you know that you're being led by the Spirit of God? How do you know you're being led by the Spirit of God? Very simple. Very simple. If you're being led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God will always point you to Christ. He will always point you to Christ. The Spirit of God will lead you to Christ. He will point you to Christ. That's what He came for. In the 16th chapter of John, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." That verse right there, or those two verses right there in John 16, will tell you the fallacy of the Pentecostal movement when all the glory and praise is given to the Holy Spirit. He didn't come to make Himself known. He will glorify Me. That is what Christ said. If you're being led by the Spirit of God, you will be pointed to Christ. If you need to be saved, if you need salvation, He'll point you to Christ for saving grace. He won't point you to some religious ordinance or ceremony. He won't point you to some denomination. He will always point you to Christ. If you need righteousness, He will not point you to keeping the law. He will point you to Christ who fulfilled it in your place and imputed righteousness to you. If you need peace, He will not point you to anything else but Christ, who is your peace. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, He'll point you to Christ, for He is our peace. Whatever you need, He will point you to Christ. He will lead you to Christ, and He will always lead you to Christ. He won't vary from one to the next. He will always points you to Christ. You can please God by having the right motives and attitudes. Motives and attitudes are very important. Many people's motives today are very selfish in the so-called Christian realm. In the 34th Psalm, we read, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Motives and attitudes. After his sins of murder and adultery, or adultery and murder, David wrote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of righteousness of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall he offer bullocks upon the altar." Right motives and attitudes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Titus, three references. To be zealous of good works. The good works that he's speaking of there are works of faith. He's talking about having the right attitude and having a zeal to keep that attitude and that motive pure. And all of our motives should be to bring honor and glory to Christ. And the Spirit of God will enable us to do that if we trust Him. Many times when I pray for the fellowship, I ask the Lord that He would give us a zeal to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Psalms 133, "As the dew flowed down over Aaron's head and his beard and down to his feet, the Lord is pleased with those that meet together in unity." I also ask the Lord to give us a zeal to be a holy people, that the Lord would keep us on the right pathway with the right motives to always honor and glorify Him. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was that mind? Well, first of all, he humbled himself. The mind of humility. Then he submitted himself to the will of God. And then he obeyed to the death of the cross. Those are the attitudes that we are to have. Humility, submission, and obedience. That pleases God. We can please God fourthly by offering the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, we read, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." Not just once in a while, continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." The Jews were objecting to that if the tabernacle service was to cease, they should have no sacrifice to offer to God. And so Paul says, offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate not with such sacrifices. But to do good, I'll find it, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. By him, in verse 15, let us offer. Let us offer. What Paul was telling them, that offering was not handwork, but it was heart work. It wasn't something that you did with your hands, it was something you did with your heart. It follows the right motive and the right attitude. And it's something that you do with your heart. It's done in spirit and in truth. Peter said, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." It pleases God to offer the sacrifice of praise. And if anyone should be praised continually, it's our blessed Savior. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. I'll praise the name of God with a song. I'll magnify him with thanksgiving." Get those words. Magnify him with thanksgiving. When you magnify something, what do? You make it bigger. You enlarge it. Magnify him with thanksgiving. Give him all the praise and the glory and the thanks that you can. And the psalmist goes on to say, "This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves." God accepts the sacrifice of praise from our lips in giving thanks above all the sacrifices of beasts. God accepts the sacrifice of praise from our lips in giving thanks above all the ceremonies and religious ordinances and things and commandments of men that are so prevalent in our day. It pleases God when you praise him, especially if you praise him in suffering. If you praise him in persecution, if you praise him in sorrow, as well as in times of blessing. The sacrifice of giving to the needs of those in the household of faith, verse 16, "to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Those believers who have gone outside the camp have forsaken the ceremonies and the rituals and the meats and the days and the new moons and the Sabbaths to bear his reproach. He's well pleased with that which is done in spirit and in truth. He was not pleased with the sacrifices the Jews were still offering. As I said yesterday, I'll say it again. Most of the, 99% of what goes on in most churches today could go on without God because it's all in the flesh. You all know this just as well as I do. I just remind you, if you can explain it, it's in the flesh. If you can't explain it, then it's of God. That which is done in the flesh is flesh. It's very obvious what goes on is in the flesh. But if you can't explain it, God reaches down and saves someone. Explain that. I know not, the songwriter said, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. I don't know how he did it. It's supernatural. But I do know that it happened because of the faith that he's implanted within my heart. Fifthly, you can please God by separating from the affairs of this life. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, I don't know that God has chosen everyone to be a soldier. But I do know that everyone that God has saved is exhorted to stand. To stand for the truth. There are some that don't go to the forefront, but they stand in the gap. They stay back by the stuff. David found that true in the Old Testament. He left some to stay by the stuff, and he took 300 warriors with him. And when he came back from the battle and he'd won the battle, David gave every one of them, those that stayed behind and those that went with him to battle, he gave them all an equal share. But the ones that went to battle complained. Well, we were out there in the battle. I think there are a lot of people, a lot of believers, that God doesn't call to be soldiers on the front lines. He gives them a different gift. And the ones on the front lines will never get any further than the prayers of the ones that stay back by the stuff and pray for them. There are many people that have talked to me about what they do in the fellowship, and I don't think I'm worth anything, and I always say, can you pray? That's the most important thing. Can you pray? And if you can pray, then pray. And pray for those that God has committed the preaching of the Word to. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We live in the world, and it takes great discernment to know how much or how little we can be involved. The Apostle Paul, as far as I can see, never went out on his missionary journeys and went to the courthouse to take on the Roman government. Am I right? I don't think he did. He went to the synagogue to preach the Word of God. He went to the Gentiles to preach the Word of God. He didn't get involved in the politics of the day. You see, Paul had a calling from God. He was a pattern. And Paul knew that the corruption of mankind and the corruption in the politics and the corruption in the Jewish religion would all be taken away if he preached the gospel. You're not going to change politics. You're not going to change Jewish religion. You're not going to change the corruption of the day until you change the heart. That's where it's got to start. That's where it starts. A lot of Republicans are announcing their candidacy for the presidency. God forbid that Hillary ever gets in there. I think we've got the worst one now, but I'm not sure. That doesn't really bother me. God raises monarchs to their throne and sinks them as he please. And whoever gets in there is going to be ordained of God to be there. That's not my concern. My concern is to stand for the truth of God. Separate myself from the affairs of this life. Preach the Word of God. Preach the truth. Witness of the gospel. Witness of saving faith and how God has changed your life. And you'll be amazed how many times men have been drawn to Christ through a testimony. I remember Dusty saying one time he'd preached 14 times over in Rhodesia. And that night he was supposed to, he did it with an interpreter, so that tells you how long it takes. And he was supposed to go back to this boys' camp. And they went through, if you ever heard the tape, they went through the lion grass. And he asked the guy what lion grass is. He said, well, there's lions that lay in this grass. And the grass is up to your shoulders. But he got back there to that camp and he was tired and he said, I didn't know what to speak on. I said, Lord, what should I say? And the Lord said, just give your testimony. But he said, when he got there, he said, the missionary could not believe it. All these boys were coming out of the woods and there was more, and he just didn't understand it. So he said, I just walked back and forth across the platform and I gave my testimony. And how many the Lord saved that night was quite a few, as I understand. It's not government policies. It's not Jewish religious ordinances. It's not man's trying to be good. It's preaching the truth of the gospel. A soldier is to be free from the entanglements of this world and may be ready at the command of the general to do what's ever required of him. Every believer is in a spiritual warfare. Whether he's a soldier or not on the front lines, he's still in a spiritual warfare. And the battleground is his mind, and he must be ready to defend the truth at all times against the lies of Satan. When David was reading Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, going through the armor, those first two words, stand, therefore. See, we've got the idea we've got to take up new territory, but the war's already won. We have to stand. We're not commanded to take up new territory. Stand, therefore. Having your loins girt with truth. Your feet shod with the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Again, if you remember what I said yesterday, that shield has got it, something written on both sides, I think. On the side that you look at when you wield it, it says it is written to give you encouragement to stand. On the other side, it said it is written so that enemy knows who he's fighting against. And if it says it is written, the enemy must realize he's a defeated foe. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul was a soldier. We know that. When he first went out and went into Thessalonica, he said, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The great care of the soldiers to please his general. The great care of Paul was to please his Savior. He said, we were put in trust with the gospel, and we speak it, not as pleasing men, but God. Anytime the gospel is watered down, it doesn't please God. If Christ is made out to be something less than a son of God, God's not pleased. If salvation is made out to be something less than believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ for your own personal Savior, then it doesn't please God. But when you stand and tell people, stand for the truth and tell them that there's only one gospel for today, and that gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, God will be pleased. I had a little confrontation not too long ago. I was told that so-and-so must be a very fine Christian. I think she's a very fine Christian. She is the first one to help the poor. She's the first one to come to someone who has a need. She's so kind. She uses the King James Bible. She's a Catholic, but she's not a real Catholic. She just goes to Mass on Saturday nights, but She uses the King James Bible. She said she's probably not a Christian like you think. And I thought for a minute, you got that right. You are so right. There's one gospel for today. There's one seed. There's one fruit that comes from it. And that is a saving experience. When one is brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from a life of ungodliness to a life of righteousness. And that gospel and that seed is the only one that can be preached today that pleases God. How is it accomplished that we can please God? Whatever God is doing in your life, realize that it's for His own good pleasure. Why did God do that? For His own good pleasure. It's for His own good pleasure. He never allows something in your life. He never brings something to pass in your life that's not for His own good pleasure and to bring forth fruit for His glory. As a child growing up, my father taught me. He disciplined me. He paddled me. He took the Board of Education, applied it to the seat of learning many times. And I always wondered why he did that. But I look back now and I realize it was for his good pleasure to teach me so that I would learn. I was telling Luke the other day, my dad's been gone for 14 years now. And it amazes me how many times when I'm talking to somebody, something comes in my mind and I say, well, my dad taught me this. Or my dad said this. Or this is something that my dad taught me. And at the time, I don't really remember realizing that that was what was happening. But much time in my spiritual life, I don't know what God's doing, but sooner or later, God reveals it to me. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. It's God that worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. What God is doing in our lives is conforming us to His image, enabling us by the power of the Spirit of God indwelling us to be obedient to these things which please Him. I ask and remind you today not to rebel and resist against the workings of the Spirit within you. It's for your good and God's good pleasure. We only want the good things, but sorrow and grief and suffering are all part of His working in us. If it please God to bruise His Son, it may also please Him to bruise you and I, to bring us in conformity to His will. You know, iron has to be tempered before it's really worth anything. So God tempers us. He does it with blessings. He does it with tears. He does it with broken hearts. He does it with sorrow. But He's only molding us and making us after His image and His likeness. If your motive is to live pleasing to the Lord, even though you have trials and testings, you will glorify Him in them. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of John in verse 29 said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Can you and I say the same? I do always those things that please Him. Well, I trust we can, and that we will have that desire to please Him in all that we do.